try to lay a little bit of a foundation for a new study. It'll take us, I'm certain, several weeks, and I'll be gone a little bit in the midst of some of that as we're out of the country, but we'll press on through some of this. But I've entitled this, Principles versus Promises. You ever hear someone make a promise that's not in the Bible? Now, I believe that God wants us to confidently know and to obey and to trust His Word. But a lot of times, people make Bible assumptions. The word assumption carries the idea of something that we accept to be true without any kind of proof. So it may be true, it may not be true, but we don't have the proof of that. And unfortunately, we sometimes make those kind of statements or assumptions spiritually. Sometimes people make biblical presumptions. And the idea of a presumption is to take something to be true, even though it may not be known for certain. And there's a whole host of applications for that. And I suppose that from time to time we kind of get caught up in good words and good ideas and perhaps maybe even things that are not biblical, but they sound good. And so I don't know how much time we'll spend in this, but I know this. God intends for us to have a certainty. John is writing specifically about assurances in 1 John particularly, and then in chapter 3 we're going to read a verse here in a moment. He's addressing the matter of salvation, and John makes it clear. In fact, maybe more than any other writer in the Bible, John makes it clear that we should have assurance when it comes to our faith. And he is trying to help these folks understand that their faith was not in vain, that they had a reason for it rooted in them, inside of them, backed up by the Word of God. They could have a confidence. So 1 John chapter 3, go to verse number 19 if you would, and we'll use this just as a springboard. It will take us several weeks before we will come back to this chapter, but 1 John chapter 3, verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. John sandwiches that verse in with a couple different thoughts surrounding it about making sure that we're rooted in love and that our heart is bound to the Scripture. And so I want us to just try to focus on that a little bit, and we'll try to draw some. I will tell you on the front end, I will spend the majority of tonight's message laying the groundwork and the foundation, and so I hope that you'll stay with me through the introduction. I think that it'll help us. Let's pray, and we'll jump in. Father, I pray that you'll help us tonight to focus our thoughts on you. I ask that you'll allow us not to be distracted, Lord, but just give us a space to hear what you have for us, and I pray that we'll lay some groundwork that will help us to divide some Bible principles and learn to apply them appropriately in our hearts and lives, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. When the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco was in the early stages of construction, there was very little safety equipment that was involved. People had harnesses on and similar things, but there was very little safety equipment below the surface of the ground and certainly down toward the water. And if you've ever studied any of that, certainly our standards have changed. And as we learned from the city today, codes have changed. But 23 people died in the early stages of working on the Golden Gate Bridge, and then every one of those 23 was the result of a fall. After the 23rd, the city put in a request, and they eventually made the builders install a net that would serve as a safety device. The reason the builder did not was because the net alone cost over $100,000. But after they installed that net, still 10 more people fell while they were working on that construction. All 10 of them survived. Here's what they found later. They studied and published a report and found that after the workers realized that there was a safety net or that they had confidence in where they were working, that the progress of their work increased by 25%. Now, perhaps the Apostle John knows a little bit about the helplessness of human nature, as in 1 John, he writing about the fact that sometimes men don't have confidence when they ought to have confidence. And if you've studied John's writings, and these are great books, these are great little reads, I suppose, if I could say it that way, full of mounds of doctrine. These are helpful places for a new believer. Often, if I lead someone to the Lord, I will say to them, now if I were you, I'd read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Lays out real easy. There's 7 chapters. Read one of them a day. And it's a great place for a new believer to start. And John is telling these Christians that there's no secret system in place. It's not enough to just know some of the facts or the stories or the songs about Jesus. But you need to know Jesus yourself. Now, we know that if you've been saved for any length of time, and the longer that we walk with Him and the more we learn of Him, the more we come to know of Him. And when we know Him, we begin to be obedient and to follow the Word of God. And that's a natural outgrowth or an outcropping of salvation. Obedience is not the way that we know the Lord. It's not a way of salvation. Obedience is a proof that there is salvation. It's a result of me being a child of God. And that brings to me a calm assurance. John lays that foundation in the first couple chapters, and he is helping us understand that gives me assurance to stand on the promises of the Word of God. If I were to give a poll to people that were saved, and we were to say, how many believe in the promises of the Bible, that all of them are true? And probably, undoubtedly, all of our hands would go. But sometimes we question God's promises. Sometimes we disbelieve what may actually be promised. And if we claim something to be true that the Bible doesn't actually promise, that doesn't make it a promise. Just because we claim that it's there doesn't mean that it actually is there. So let me lay a little bit of groundwork. If you are a note taker, if you're wanting to set up as we walk through this series on Wednesday nights, I would encourage you to clear off more than one sheet of paper anyways. Let me give you a couple things to think about. Number one, notice if you would, the preface. Let's do a little bit of introductory work. And it's often necessary, or at least it is for me, that as I begin a series, I want to try my best to lay some groundwork that will help us. What is the difference between a Bible principle and a Bible promise? Is there a difference? Are they one and the same? Are they sometimes related to one another? These are all great questions that I think we ought to divide so that when it comes to claiming the promises of the Bible, we have concrete foundation to stand on. So let me give you a couple definitions, at least for our purposes. I'm not saying you couldn't find a greater definition or maybe broaden the definition, but for our purposes, here's some definitions. First of all, letter A, a principle. Principle, by definition, is that which supports an assertion. I want to use this definition for us. A general truth that is believed as fact. So for our intents and purposes, a principle is going to be a general truth that is believed as if it is fact. Are those interchangeable? Are those words closely connected? The word fact and the word truth? Certainly they may be. And we'll do our best to try to define some of that and put some guardrails around that. We often justify our beliefs on a principle. We often will justify our actions on a principle. We often may make decisions based on a principle. And most of that is good. And most of that is right. Principles provide us a basis. They give us an origin from which we can proceed further in whatever it may be. The problem is the source has to be right. You can have a principle, but if the principle is from the wrong source, that's a problem. Are we okay with that? All right, so letter A is a principle. Letter B is a promise. Here's the definition that we're going to use for a promise. A declaration which binds the one who makes it. So a promise, by definition, is going to be a declaration that binds the one that makes the promise. If that be true, then it also means that reciprocally, the person who is the on the receiving end of the promise has some expectations. In other words, if you make a promise to me that you are going to, and you fill in the blank, suppose that I am under the assumption tonight that you promise that you're going to buy me a brand new truck in the year 2023. That's a great promise. Not sure that you'll hold true to that. But the promise then allows the person who's the recipient to expect because of the promise that was made. So for intents and purposes of what we're going to work through, we will notice that as a declaration that binds the one that makes it. Obviously, for our purposes throughout this study, the promises that we are looking at are coming from none other than God Himself. Promises in the Bible sometimes are conditional. In other words, sometimes God makes a promise that says, if, then I will. If my people, which are called by my name, that's conditional. But sometimes God makes promises that are absolute. This is a promise. And no matter what man does, God will keep His word. Everybody all right? Sometimes there are promises that men may make that can be lawful, and sometimes they are unlawful. I'm glad that God's is always lawful and right. Sometimes promises can be arbitrary. Sometimes promises can be expressed. Sometimes promises can be implied. There's a whole host of application that I hope will get our mind thinking. But again, the source of the promise has to be right. If you made me a promise that you were going to purchase a brand new vehicle, I might look at you and say, yeah, right. But I don't know that I can open the Bible and I can read what God has said and say, yeah, right. Right? So again, the promise has to be based on the person or the principle or the foundation for which it is made. So that being the case, that's number one. Well, if we move this fast to the outline, we'll really be in great shape. Roman numeral 2 is the premise. So what is the foundation? What is the source? Well, before we can discuss what we believe and before we can discuss what promises that we can and cannot claim, we have to make sure that we're looking at the same source. We have to make sure that we're looking at the right source. If we're not holding to the same standard, we're not going to have consistent answers. If we're not holding to a reliable source, then there's not going to be absolute answers, and we're not going to be able to come to confident conclusions. As a child of God, we have one source. This is it. Aren't you glad tonight that the promises of the Bible are not relative to the pastor or to you? I'm glad they're not relative to the city of South Haven. This is our source. This is the beginning. And nothing against some people that you like very well and you admire, and I'm all well and good with their nice forums that they have and all of their podcasts and all of their nice writings, but just because they make a statement doesn't mean that God made the statement. Just because they presume something on God doesn't mean it's in the Bible. And I weary sometimes at folks just re-quoting some sort of idea or some sort of good verbiage that's really not in the Bible. And so this is our source. What that tells me is there's a couple things I must establish about what I believe about the Bible. It's pretty elementary, but I hope that it'll help us lay the right foundation. Letter A is the authority. Part of the doctrinal statement of this church. I can't speak for any other church. I can't speak for any other pastor. I can't speak for any other religious organization. Don't come to me and say, well, preacher, this church here. I can't speak to what they may believe. But I can tell you this church and this doctrinal statement and what we stand for. This is why you got to be careful about getting your doctrine from other people or other sources. This is why you got to be careful about getting your biblical foundation from some Yahoo that has a TikTok account that's given you some nice little things to think about through the day. Make sure it comes from the Word of God. Because if it's not biblical, it's not correct. So, 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you want to turn there, you can do that. You probably can quote the passage of Scripture. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul said this, all Scripture given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I won't take the time to take that verse apart, but it's listed out for us very clearly. It's laid out in line item, and you can go through each one of those words, and what you find is Paul has made it very clear that the Bible is profitable in every walk of life. Ladies and gentlemen, we believe the Bible has all the answers for life. We believe in a plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. You say, preacher, what does that mean? Well, the word plenary means full. The word verbal means just what it means, verbal. And the word inspiration means God breathed. So in other words, we believe that in its full entirety, God breathed without exception the words of Scripture. It is the inspired Word of God. Not just that, we believe that it is inerrant and infallible. That means that it is without error. That means that it is incapable of mistakes. We are glad that we have the Word of God. It consists of the Old Testament and the New Testament, 66 books. Sometimes there are those that want you to believe that there are these other books that should be added and some of these books that should be deleted. I'm glad that we believe we have the whole canon of Scripture. This is the inspired Word of God. But furthermore, we believe that God preserved His Word just like He said He would do. So what that means is the Bible is the final authority for faith and practice. That trumps anything that the Catholic Church says. That trumps anything that some person says. That trumps anything that we may want to believe, because the Bible is the final authority of faith and practice. If you've ever heard or written the acrostic in your Bible of the Baptist distinctives, the first word, the first B in that, is that the Bible is the sole authority. This is the foundation. This is where it begins. That sets us apart from all other religious beliefs, because it starts with the Bible. Now, this is crucial that we just maybe remind ourselves of that, because the Bible is of divine origin and divine authority. God supernaturally inspired writers so that it would guarantee the Bible is trustworthy, it is free from error, it is perfect in its doctrine. Aren't you glad this isn't man's opinion? I mean, over and over, the Bible reiterates that in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, John's writing to the seven churches. And you know one of the things that John says to all of those seven churches? All of them. He says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Not what John saith. Not John's opinion. But hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. John was smart enough to understand, and under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this wasn't John's word to the churches. It was God's word to the churches. 1 Peter chapter 1, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It was the Holy Ghost of God that did that work. Galatians chapter 1, Paul said, I certify the gospel that I preach is not of man. It wasn't Paul's gospel. It wasn't man's gospel. It's from God. And we further believe and understand that God has preserved His word throughout the ages. Now, we don't, maybe in our church, it's not a hobby horse for me, because I believe the Bible. I'm firm on the translations of the King James Bible. I'm firm in what I study and what I use and what I believe. I'm not changing it. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter to me what the church down the road does. It won't affect me one bit. But make no mistake about it, there are some antagonists out there that want to argue with you whether or not the Bible can be trusted and whether or not the Bible is right and if it's not in this language or that language. Ladies and gentlemen, we have the authority of the Word of God. And that's a promise from God. So letter A is authority. Letter B is assurance. All right, we're going to come back to 1 John, but you need to go to the book of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Go to verse number 18. No doubt these are verses that you probably know. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, sidebar, and I don't have time to digress into this on this Wednesday night study, but there are those that want to take that verse alone and want to say, well, that doesn't apply to the Bible. Well, what in the world would they apply it to? Oh, it just applies to the Old Testament law. By the way, those are the same people that say to you, well, we live in the New Testament and we're not under the law. They're completely contradictory with what they believe about the Bible. This has to do with the written Word of God. And Jesus Himself, I like this promise, I don't know about you, but Jesus Himself said that the hills of the world would sooner be leveled and the stars in the sky would sooner fall from their sockets before the Word of God would perish. That's a pretty good promise. I mean, that came from Jesus Himself. That means that not just a theory or not just an idea or not just a half a chapter, one jot or one tittle. You say, well, what's a jot? What's a tittle? Well, helpful to us to know that the jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew language. And perhaps unbeknownst to you, it is not a part of the kindergarten language that most children learn. And a tittle is the smallest markings of the Hebrew language. Best I can wrap my mind around a way to decipher that, it would be the difference of doing this to make a circle and doing this to make a square. Now that's a pretty good promise. If God made the promise that not one jot or one tittle would fall, it would almost seem as if Jesus would be saying to us, my word is so precious and my word is so precise, the most substantial things in all of the world would fall down before my word does. I would say that skeptics would be wise to take note and to take heed. In fact, those that say the Bible is not God's word must concede several things. I suppose there's a long list of that, but there's three things I wrote down that if you're going to say the Bible's not God's word, there's at least three things you'd have to say or concede. First of all, you would have to say that this is not a good book. Isn't it interesting how that those even who scoff at the Bible would say, well, that's what the good book says. By the way, the Bible never calls itself the good book like that. God's word. But they would say, well, as the good book says, well, they would have to say it's not a good book, because if it's a good book, then you'd have to say or admit that it's only good because it comes from a divine source. Couldn't be good if man wrote it. For man is sinful, and man is fleshly in his nature. Second of all, they would have to concede that it is not all true. Well, if it's not all true, then what parts of it are false? Who gets to decide what's false? Who gets to decide what's true? Thirdly, they would have to concede that Jesus is a liar or a fraud. Funny that even when Jesus lived on this earth, that the prophets and the law underscored who he was, and the religious leaders of his day could not even put their thumb on the fact of whether he was a fraud or not. In fact, every time it came back to being, this man is not who we think he is, but he is who he says he is. Well, no one's going to concede that, and so therefore they just attack the Bible. Ladies and gentlemen, that helps us tonight because it underscores the fact that the Bible is true and the Bible is the standard for what we believe. Sidebar, that rules out a lot of modern Bible versions. Because you don't have the authoritative Word of God. I know from time to time someone will say to me, well, preacher, I just like to read this version, and it doesn't really match up with what you're saying, and I just like to read this version, and you have to decide what you think the Lord wants you to do. But I can tell you, He wants you to know the Word of God. He wants you to know it authoritatively. He wants you to follow the Scripture, and He wants you to follow the preacher. And I'm using the King James Bible, and I always have, and I always will, by the grace of God. But it rules out a lot of that, because if you just have a paraphrase of the Bible, now, I don't have a whole lot of respect for flipping open this page and I just have this nice pink paraphrase of the Bible. Give me the verses. Now, I'm not trying to offend you with what may be laying in your lap right now. I don't want somebody's paraphrase. I want the Word of God. If I have somebody's paraphrase, I just have their commentary. I don't need your commentary. You don't need my commentary. I need the Word of God. That's crucial. It's crucial to where we stand. It's crucial to what we believe. It's crucial to the promises that we're going to be able to hold on to. And man may think, well, it doesn't really matter, and it's not that big of a deal, but I'm amazed that throughout history, men have hated the Bible, and tyrants have tried to burn the Bible, and legions of powers have shed blood to get rid of the Bible, and every single time, they only make the Bible stronger. They've tried to rewrite God out of history, erase the blood of Christ, but every time the roots go deeper, you're not going to blot out the Scripture. You're not going to get rid of the blood of Christ. It's more glorious every time, because heaven and earth will pass before His Word will. Now, why do we need to remember that? You might be sitting here saying, well, preacher, I learned that 20 years ago. I'll tell you why we need to remember it, because Satan likes to deceive us. And he likes to distort what the Bible says. So if you're going to find promises, you better be sure you have absolute truth to start with. You better be sure that this is the foundation. This is the proper assurance. So all that being said, Roman numeral 3, and this is where I guess the outline picks up, I want us to look at some parallels throughout the Scripture. And I want to give you some things that maybe, perhaps just something to think about, but perhaps it will give us a launching pad to maybe do some study and meditation on our own. I said this in the introduction or earlier, sometimes we assume the Bible says something when it may not actually say that. Let me give you an example. You ever hear anybody make this statement? God will not put any more on you than you can handle. Okay, where's that in the Bible? Here's one. If you tithe, God will give you more. Is that a Bible promise? Sometimes we say big sins, little sins, they're all the same in God's eyes. Is that in the Bible? Now, my goal in this series is not to try to change anything the Scripture says. I've been preaching long enough to know this is not about my opinion. But I do want to give us some things that I think sometimes, if we're not careful, we slide a little bit from what the Scripture says. So we're going to start as basic as I think I can get. Maybe there's a step more basic than this. I don't know. But here's where we're going to start. Letter A. Once saved, always saved. Is that a principle? Or is that a Bible promise? The answer is yes. Once saved. You ever hear anybody say that? Well, I believe in once saved, always saved. Well, if you're a fundamental Bible-believing Christian, you'd say amen to that. If you're an Arminian or a Church of Christ or some other Calvinistic goofy group, you'd say, I don't know about all that. Once saved, always. Is that a Bible promise? Is it a Bible principle? Well, let's look at the Scripture. Let's find an answer to that. John chapter 3, verse 16. You can probably quote it. Don't turn there. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have what? Take your Bible and turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I hope you can quote this verse. If you're a soul winner and you don't take people to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. In fact, I'd say this. If you don't take people to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, you're probably not a soul winner. So 1 John chapter 5, we're going to take a little journey through the book of 1 John. But we're going to start in chapter 5, and then we're going to go backwards. In verse number 13, the Bible says, these things have arisen. What things? These things have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Here's the question. If you had eternal life yesterday and you don't have it today, was it eternal? Now, if you work with people that are liberal in their belief system, you have family members that don't hold true to the Bible, they're going to think you're crazy to think that because you got saved once, you're always saved. By the way, there's only one salvation. It doesn't matter to me what side of the fence you fall on, and perhaps this is maybe even a controversy for you. Stay tuned. Let's journey through the Scripture and let's nail it down. From time to time, I hear stories of people who wish that they could have another opportunity at the will of God. It's interesting, when you get toward the end of your life, you begin to lament things like living for yourself or living for wealth or living for some kind of pleasure instead of making your life count for God. All of a sudden, that becomes perspective, and we arrive at the precipice of eternity and wish we could get a mulligan. Isn't that like a do-over in golf? Is that right? I'm not even a golfer. I got that right. There's not a whole lot of comfort for regret. And by the way, you don't get that do-over. And so John is writing to this church of Ephesus who was filled with all kinds of spiritual crisis. Satan and his forces were at work. It was coming from the outside almost every day, it seemed like, that there were those who were attacking them and attacking their faith. And then it was coming from the inside as there were those who were saying, hey, you can't really know that. You can't really believe that. Show me how you really know that. All right, so flip back a page or two. Go to the first verse of the first chapter. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon in our hands, have handled the word of life. Man, I love that verse. John wasn't preaching theory. John wasn't preaching guesswork. Other people talked about Jesus. Other people apostolized about Jesus. Other people came up with different ideas. And those that were false teachers who were accusing them in John's day, they were changing what the Scripture says. But John said, I've read about Him. I've not just read about Him, but I've seen Him, and I've heard Him, and I've touched Him, and I've handled Him, and I know Him. John knows what he's talking about. And so John is going to deal with the lack of strength and confidence. He's going to deal with the divisiveness. He's going to undergird them and hold them up when they were falling. And he is going to say, let me give you something to stand on. And he goes all the way back to the basics. He goes all the way back to salvation. Hear me and hear me well. No Christian and no church will ever get any stronger unless they settle their faith. It is a miserable, exhausting, vicious cycle to wonder over and over if you're going to heaven. The good news is God doesn't intend for us to live that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. If you're in chapter 1, look across the page. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Several times, John gives us a theme leading us all the way into, and our time is almost gone, but leading all the way into chapter 5, verse number 13. I hope that you have your salvation settled and certain. Ladies and gentlemen, you should not live with doubt. I'm going to tell you, the years that I've been preaching and the opportunities that I've had, not just behind this pulpit, but in other places, you let an evangelist get up and rip down the aisle and preach the paint off the walls, and even those who've been in church for a while think, I wonder if I'm really saved or not. God doesn't intend that. Now, if you're lost, the Holy Spirit will convict you every time with that. But God does not intend that you would sit in the pew and, I mean, this time you really, 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 really mean it. Really? Once saved, always saved. Okay, so how do you know that? Next Wednesday night, 1 and 2. Father, I pray that you'll take this as a foundation. Help it to be a launching pad so that we can see, we can hold, we can believe the promises that we have in the Scripture. I pray that all of our strength, our faith would be strengthened as we rest in what you have given us in your word. Bless the remaining portions of this service. In Jesus' name, amen.